Our scripture lesson today, as we continue our sermon series through the Bible, comes from the book of 1 Kings. Today we'll be reflecting on the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Exciting books. Okay, 1 Kings 19, verses 11 through 13. He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, at first glance, you would think that this would be considered a minor week as far as a sermon series goes. After all, it's about 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, not books that are way up on people's greatest hits list, right? You would pick Genesis or Exodus or one of the more exciting books. But don't be misled. Don't be misled. Don't be misguided. These books are critical. They're critical for our understanding of our story. And if you don't know these books, you can't understand our story sufficiently. And plus, it's perfect. Today is Christ the King Sunday, and we're reading 1 and 2 Kings, so it fits in perfectly. Okay, let's put the books of 1 and 2 Kings in a bit of historical context. Now, this is where I lost the early service, through the long history, but I'm going to try to speed it up a little bit here now. The book of 1 Kings opens with the death of King David. So that places the book in about the middle of the 10th century B.C., sometime probably around the year 960 B.C. Then the next 11 chapters follow David's successor, King Solomon. Everybody's heard of King Solomon. Great. So King Solomon, if you're keeping score at home, you should note three things about King Solomon. First, and probably maybe most important, is that Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you go to Israel today and you go to where the Temple Mount was, you'll see a wall on the western retaining wall of the temple, the holiest spot in Judaism today. That is all that remains of the second temple. Solomon built the first temple, and we'll talk about that more in a second. So you need to remember that about Solomon. Second, you need to remember that Solomon was revered for his wisdom. A lot of books have been attributed to Solomon across the ages. Third, and this may be something that you're of which you're unaware, Solomon was unfaithful. In the eyes of the historians, of his people, he was unfaithful, and that led to the fall of his kingdom. Let me read something from 1 Kings 11. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not completely follow the Lord as his father David had done. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your mind and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of your father David, I will not do it in your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son." Sure enough, that's what happens. This is the lens through which the writers of 1 and 2 Kings views the history of the monarchy. That unfaithfulness leads to judgment. As soon as Solomon died in about the year 922 BC, the kingdom fell apart. It split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, where you get the word Jew and Judaism. They, for 200 years about, the two kingdoms operated in parallel. They had a succession of kings, both north and south, until 722 BC. So about 200 years. Then the Assyrians came to town to the north and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, never to exist again. They're called the lost tribes of Israel, if you've ever heard that term. 10 tribes lost to history. The two that remained in the southern kingdom of Judah survived for about another 150 years until the Babylonians came to town and destroyed everything. Destroyed the temple that Solomon had built nearly 400 years earlier. Let me just read something about that in 2 Kings 25. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came with all his army against Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. All the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile the rest of the people who were left in the city. So Judah went into exile out of its land. Now you may want to make a note here. Just a note. It should be in all caps, exclamation point. It's called the exile. And this moment changed the worldview of Judaism. It reshaped their worldview. In fact, the memory of the exile would direct Jewish life and faith for generations to come. It was that profound of moment. Okay. Shift gears for a second. Last Thursday was what? You're right on it. Thanksgiving Day. Thank you. And this is Thanksgiving weekend, the weekend connected to the holiday. So the question that came to my mind is there a way to connect 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles to Thanksgiving holiday? Absolutely. That's no problem at all. Last Thursday, as the Minnick family gathered to give thanks, it began its time of celebration in a circle. We always begin in a circle. And it was a circle comprised of family and friends. And we held hands. As we held hands, we looked around the circle, and we looked at each face that was in that circle. And as we did, a prayer was offered. And we usually pray according to rank in the family, so I didn't do the praying. So my dad, as we looked around the room, and my dad offered some beautifully profound words, the lives that were in that circle were placed in a larger context than we normally inhabit. It was a mystical moment of sorts. It was a moment of remembrance during which our lives became intertwined with each other, but maybe more importantly, intertwined with the holiness that makes life genuine, which makes life gracious, which makes life large. And as I thought about that and the profundity of that moment, I realized that that's exactly what was going on in the mind of the writer of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They were placing their lives in a larger context. Thanksgiving, the exile, both begin out of a sense of contingency, a sense of dependency, a sense that our life is given. And when you have that sense or come to that awareness, that changes everything. And a thankful response is what is called forth. Okay. Today we're looking at 1st and 2nd Kings. We're also looking at 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And people say, well, what's the difference between those books? Well, maybe a couple hundred years, basically. A very simplistic way to look at the books of the Chronicles is to look at it as a redacted or edited version of 1st and 2nd Kings. And as we talked around the Thanksgiving table, as we looked around the Thanksgiving circle in our house, you realize that you don't talk about all the problems. You don't talk about, you kind of smooth things out. It's just a wonderful time. And that's what happens in Chronicles. Some of the stories are forgotten. Some of the more problematic stories are forgotten. And time has kind of softened the edges of the account. So back to 1 Kings. With the idea of a larger context for our lives swirling through my mind this week, I was led to one particular passage and to one particular figure found in the book of Kings. In 1 Kings 17, we're introduced to a person named Elijah. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of Elijah the prophet. Okay, a couple of you. Okay, very good. Okay. Note that, and this is important, very important, if you want to understand our tradition, to understand that the prophet Elijah, that figure became quite significant in the Jewish and Christian traditions over the next 1,000 years or more. And this significance seems to be due to the fact that there is no report of the death of Elijah. Elijah does not die. What happens to Elijah? Hold that thought. 2 Kings 2. And they, Elijah and Elisha, went on and talked. Behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. This being taken up into heaven directly in a chariot of fire, this story so intrigued the generations that followed that Elijah became almost a mystical figure and ultimately became so closely connected to the idea of apocalypticism. And just to simplify that, central to that thought is that God is going to break into history at any moment in a dramatic and irresistible way in order to set things straight. Hundreds of years later, we'll call that the kingdom of God. I've heard that before. Okay, 5th century BC, prophet Malachi writes, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." It becomes a tradition that before God acts, Elijah will return. He went up in a chariot of fire. He will return to announce this glorious age. As time passes, people begin to look for one who is anointed by God, a Messiah, a Christ. Sound familiar? Absolutely. In the first century AD, a group of folks in Galilee believed they had encountered this one, and his name was Jesus. Matthew 17. You may never have noticed this before. And the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "Elijah is indeed coming and will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. So also the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Huh. Friends, you have to understand the books of 1 and 2 Kings if you want to understand our story more completely. Basically, the Elijah tradition is about a dramatic and life-changing encounter with God. Back to chapter 19 of 1 Kings. Elijah's running for his life. You ever heard the name Jezebel? Yes, she's out to kill him. His life is in turmoil. He doesn't know what to do. And what do when your life is in turmoil? You run. Where do you go? You go somewhere else. You go somewhere new to sort things out. The writer of 1 Kings puts it this way. He got up and ate and drank, and then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, or Sinai, the Mount of God. At that place, he came to a cave, and he spent the night there. 40 days and 40 nights. You ever heard those words? Where do you remember those? The flood. Genesis. That was back in September. You remember that. Very good. Okay. The question for Noah. The question during this time of recreation was this. What do we do when the rain stops? Or maybe another way to put it is, what are we going to do with another chance? Huh. Hold that thought. Okay, back to Elijah. What happened to Elijah after 40 days? Well, let me read it to you. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.'" So if you asked most folks, describe what an encounter with God would look like. A lot of folks would give you a description of fireworks and a lot of pyrotechnics and just special effects. It would be big. It'd be big because God's big. And so you would expect that. But that's not what Elijah encountered. No. Earthquake. That's got to be God. No. Wind. No, no. Fire. No, no, no. And then, after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. He went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In silence. Silence has been called the lap of God. It is in silence that we encounter God. So next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. And it's a four-week season, a four-week journey, really. And I like that journey metaphor, especially when we're wrestling with issues of life and faith, because it reminds us that faith is never static. No. It's always developing. It's always growing. It's always moving. And during Advent, we are moving toward the celebration of Christmas, obviously. But it's bigger than that. We're moving toward incarnation, enfleshment of the presence of God. We're moving toward the idea of Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Huh. And believe it or not, it's not about all the special effects that you'll see over the next few weeks. It's not about all the lights and all the music and all the hoopla. No. It's about something deeper than that. And Jesus put it this way. The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed. They will not say, "Look, here it is," or "Look, there it is." For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you. Some translations translate, "It is in you." The contemplatives sometimes call this a unitive experience. You know, or maybe another way to put that is a direct and unmediated apprehension of the presence of God. And that's what we're after, isn't it? That will change your life. That will put your life in a new and larger context. So we don't have 40 days, but we do have 4 weeks. And so I invite you to use the next 4 weeks very wisely. I invite you to use the coming season to go deeper into your life as you move deeper into your community of faith. And I invite you not to observe Advent. I invite you to participate in Advent with us as you strive to allow the still small voice to speak grace into your life anew. As we attempt to let life-giving silence into our lives, which are too often filled with life-degrading noise. So come be with us as we make our pilgrimage to Bethlehem. Okay, hear these words in closing. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia so that he sent a herald through all his kingdom and also in a written edict declared, "Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, any of those among you who are of his people are now permitted to go up to Jerusalem in Judah and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel." But wait, we can't go there yet because that's the book of Ezra. And that's next week. Thanks be to God. Amen.